Good morning, brothers. Good to see you all this morning. San Francisco Giants fan right here. Well, I'm in Atlanta. Oh, my gosh. I only heard one boo. Yeah, we're not going to point that out. Don't be a Dodgers fan. And here. As an Atlanta Braves fan, I'm sorry, Giants fan. We could not help you out because I'm sure you were rooting. If you have your Bibles, meet me Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 this morning. And as you're turning there, man, that was a powerful time of worship. And so thank you for the team leading us in that direction. I am grateful for Dave Burns and the powers that be who played a role and invited me to come back and to share God's word with you. And any excuse I get to hang out with my boys is always a good one. Their mama, like I said last night, we got into CrossFit in our 40s a couple months ago, and that ain't a good look. And so mama had a bone bruise because of CrossFit on one foot, and then last week she fell and broke the other foot. So she's in a boot and a cast. And I don't know about you, when mama goes down, the whole house goes down. So pray for us. Jaden's at home, my youngest, helping her out, being of assistance to her in that regard. But it's great to be with you all today. Luke chapter 5, pick me up in verse 27. Luke chapter 5, pick me up in verse 27. If you have been around the church for a while, this may be a familiar passage of scripture to you. If you are totally clueless when it comes to the scriptures, you are in the right place. One of my favorite stories, Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After this, speaking of Jesus, he went out and saw a, make note of this phrase, tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. I love this, verse 28. And leaving not some things or most things, leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Oh, the arrogance of that question. And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is timeless and true. Thank you, Father, for things that were written millennia ago, still, Lord God, are just as relevant today as it was back then. Now, Lord God, I do pray that you would speak to us through your timeless, eternal word. I pray, Lord God, that you would walk the aisles today and reach us no matter where we may be on the spiritual spectrum. God, give a word to those maybe who have grown up in the church and from the time they were little can recall of professing faith in you and walking with you. But also, Lord God, give a word to that person who's here today and does not know Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray, Lord God, that you would save souls, that you would inspire us as men what it looks like to follow the ultimate man, Jesus Christ. Use me, your vessel, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers, is this a safe place? I can kind of confess my weaknesses to you. I saw Crazy Rich Asians the other day. Am I the only vulnerable? Yeah, I see some. I didn't see any hands get past their shoulders. Okay, all right. Packers fan. My wife is from Chicago. She would not like you right about now. But anyway, so went on a date night with my lady. My lady said she wanted to go see Crazy Rich Asians, which is what we did. I kind of knew it was going to be like a romantic comedy, but I didn't know it was going to be a chick flick on steroids. It is a chick flick on steroids. It's a good film. It's kind of a familiar plot line. Here you have the lady. Lady name is Rachel. She's in a relationship with Nick. And you couldn't talk about more two more polar opposite people than these two. Rachel, her and her mom immigrated to the United States. She kind of grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. Struggle. Work. She's kind of the outsider, blue collar kind of a person. Yet her boyfriend, Nick, you talk about being born with a silver spoon in his mouth. This is Nick. He's crazy rich, as the title suggests, comes from affluent, just wealthy. And these two polar opposite people get together, and Nick's mama ain't too happy about it, and she does everything she can to break them up. Now, I won't give the movie away to you. But what's interesting here is, as you're watching this movie, and yes, this is a safe place for me, I'm turning in my man card. I found myself intrigued by it, entranced by it, actually enjoyed it, but that stays between you and I. If you could edit that off of whatever recording you're doing right now, don't need that getting out. But anyways, as you're watching this story of two people who should not be together, you kind of find yourself silently hoping that it works out. This is a similar plot line to all kinds of stories and movies. This is what happened when you saw Titanic, you rooted for Jack and Rose. Or if you saw The Notebook, you rooted for Noah and Allie. And I know some of you are thinking, Pastor, did you see those movies? And I would simply say to you, mind your business. Mind your business. But it is a similar plot line, two people who should not be together, the perennial odd couple, and you find yourself rooting for them. C.S. Lewis tells of the time in which he was having a conversation with the prolific J.R.R. Tolkien. Here you have these two prolific writers having a conversation. And Tolkien says to Lewis that every myth, what we would call story, is a foreshadowing of the ultimate story. In other words, what Tolkien was helping C.S. Lewis to see is that embedded in every single story that we see is a foreshadowing of the greatest story ever told, which is the gospel. I was having a conversation with a guy one day years ago named Derek Luke. Derek Luke, you may not know that name, but if you ever saw the movie Antoine Fisher, Derek Luke was the protagonist in that movie. He's a well-known actor. The guy who disciples him is a Christian by the name of Denzel Washington. And I remember having dinner with Derek and saying, just as a Christian actor, is there ever a role you would not play? Is there any role you wouldn't turn down? He says, actually, Denzel and I talk about this all the time, and we've reached a conclusion that because we think every story is a foreshadowing of the gospel, the very nature of the gospel is the collision between good and evil, and someone has to personify evil. In fact, he said in that movie Training Day, in the original script, Denzel Washington ends up getting away with it. But Denzel says, I can't play in this film if evil prevails, because his understanding is the gospel must win out. And so they change the ending for Denzel, which is easy to do if you Denzel Washington. But again, this just points to the reality that every story we see has laced within it a foreshadowing of the gospel. And so if I sit there and watching Crazy Rich Asians silently rooting for this odd couple, it shows me that the ultimate odd couple is a holy God who would stoop so low as to walk with me. You and I are part of the ultimate odd couple. We're the Rachel to God's Nick. Okay, that might be going too far, but you get the analogy here. Our text is about another odd couple, a relationship that happens between a holy God incarnated in Jesus Christ and the ultimate social pariah, the ultimate outsider, a man by the name of Levi. Our scene takes place within the Gospel of Luke. If you're new to the Bible, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian or maybe a new Christian and you don't understand much about the Bible, you need to understand that God sanctioned four biographies on the life of Jesus. Yes, Jesus is that powerful. He needs four biographies for us to even begin to understand him. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You need to know that each biography presents us with a unique angle on who Jesus is. Luke takes the angle of Jesus, who has a proclivity towards the marginalized, towards the social outcasts, towards the person who grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, towards the person who's been messed over. In fact, if I could just stop right here and come to your neighborhood, if you're here today and you would say, yeah, I kind of feel marginalized. My story is not one of just kind of affluence. My story is kind of one of being on the outcasts, the outskirts of society. Then I would encourage you to hang out with Luke. For the Gospel of Luke, Luke pays special attention to a Jesus who does life with prostitutes and sinners and stoops so low as to walk with messed up people that society calls tax collectors. I'll unpack this in a moment, but ultimately our passage shows us, I love it, what happens when a man encounters what Rosaria Butterfield calls the train wreck of the gospel. What happens when Jesus shows up in a man's life? And we see three incredible things that happen when Jesus shows up in Levi's life. And these same three happen when Jesus shows up in my life and in your life. The Bible tells us that he meets a man by the name of Levi. And Levi is simply described as being a tax collector. And I'm going to unpack this for you in just a few moments in our second point. But you need to know right now that tax collectors were not seen and esteemed as being some kind of poster children for all things morality. Tax collectors were looked down on. Jesus shows up to Levi, and the text tells us that he's sitting in his tax booth, and Jesus simply says two words to him, follow me, follow me. That word follow, it literally means to leave and to cleave. It's the idea of attachment. And the text tells us, verse 28, that Levi left everything and followed Jesus. I love this. Jesus just said two words. There was no elaborate keynote presentation. Didn't walk through the financial package and benefits of following him. Didn't get into the retirement plan. Didn't get into the perks of doing life with him. Didn't give him kind of any pre-flight itinerary. Two words. And the text says that Levi again left everything and followed him. Now, you might not know the name Levi, but you do know the name that he would ultimately change to, Matthew. Matthew simply means gift of God. Here is this person who's the ultimate social outcast, looked down on for being a tax collector. But once Jesus gets into the mix, his name is changed. And you need to know this in the Bible. Whenever God or Jesus changes someone's name, it is always a sign of them changing that person's identity. He goes from being a social outsider to being a gift of God. Levi, now known as Matthew, would write the first gospel on the life of Jesus. He would then go on to be a preacher and would ultimately, according to church tradition, die for the sake of Jesus Christ. I hope you're getting the picture here. This is our first point. How do I know that Jesus has shown up in my life? The first way we understand that is encountering Jesus obliterates our old life. It obliterates our old life. Now, I need to be careful here, parenthetically. Some of you, your story is like mine. I said the prayer. I came to follow Jesus at a very young age, at the age of four. We were living in Dallas at the time, and I went to Vacation Bible School. Anybody familiar with Vacation Bible Schools? These kind of summer programs for kids where they're introduced to the gospel. And I'm sure this was illegal, but one of the Vacation Bible School teachers decided it would be a good idea to show a bunch of four-year-olds a film on hell. Scared the living daylights out of me. I came home and I said, show me, what must I do to repent? What must I do to get saved? At the age of four, I came to know Jesus. So I didn't necessarily have a whole lot of pre-Christ kind of activity, and that's some of our story, but for those of you who got saved later on in life, once Jesus gets into your life, there needs to be a radical before and after photo of your walk with Christ. And I just want to park here for a moment because I'm concerned with how Christianity is being presented and postured today. It's almost like we're modeling before people that it's okay to have just enough Jesus to make you acceptable, but not too much Jesus to make you fanatical. We've kind of got a cultural Christianity that pretty much says, Jesus can kind of move into my life, be my buddy and be my friend, be my executive assistant who helps me to pull off my best life now. But that's not what Jesus is about. Again, I love Rosaria Butterfield. She talks about the train wreck of the gospel and her story and how she got saved. And she just paints a picture that when Jesus moves in, he doesn't come in to rearrange the furniture. He doesn't come in to tweak some things. He didn't come in to just change some things around. No. He comes up to blow up the old you and to radically remake you and to present to the world a new you. That's why Paul says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. We're undergoing an extreme makeover. And that's exactly what happens to Levi. Two words, flips his world completely upside down. His life is completely made new. That's what encountering Jesus does. It obliterates my old life. It's a familiar scene. We've all been there. If you travel in the airport and you're standing in the TSA, or excuse me, you're standing in the security line, and there's a sign that says, here's some things you're going to have to get rid of if you expect to proceed any further. We've all seen that sign, haven't we? Hazardous material, water, liquids, anything over 3 ounces. You can't take that knife with you. You can't take that Glock with you. You can't take that gun with you. And we've all seen it, you know, people trying to take, you know, big liters of water with them, you know, hurriedly chugging down the water before they get through line. And you're just kind of whispering to yourself, rookie, you know what I'm saying? And so, but the nature of that sign says you can only go so far holding on to this stuff. The Bible says that Levi left everything, including his tax booth, to follow Jesus. What are you trying to hold on to while holding on to Jesus at the same time? What's your tax booth? Because again, the word follow, it means to attach oneself to, and it implies a leaving and a cleaving. See, when I got married at our wedding ceremony, there was a line that I really remember that minister saying, probably said the same thing at your wedding. Looking at me and my bride, Corey, he says, and forsaking all others. Now just imagine. You come back from the honeymoon, you move into the house, the apartment, maybe it's got a wonderful fireplace, it's got a little mantle, and you're just kind of taking out pictures. Imagine me taking out some pictures in a frame of old girlfriends and trying to put them things on the mantle. Now, I don't know about your wife, that don't play well in my house. We're going to have one of those marital realignment sessions. Otherwise known as an argument. Why? Because marriage only works this leaving and cleaving when I forsake all others. Your relationship with Jesus only works when you leave and cleave, forsaking all others every day is a new opportunity to wave goodbye to the tax booths in our lives. What are your tax booths? Some of you, it could be your job. It's where your identity is. Jobs are good things, but jobs can become an idol, as Tim Keller tells us. Anything becomes an idol when you take anything, even good things, and make them ultimate things. When your sense of identity is found in your job, that's your tax booth. And you need to wave goodbye to that misplaced identity. For others of us, believe it or not, it's our family. Family has become more important to us than Jesus Christ. And while we give intellectual assent to this, I just see it all the time. People who are finding their identity in their children. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, "You're not worthy to follow me unless you're willing to hate your family." Now you need to understand this. The Jewish concept of hate was not a feeling of ill will. Ray Vanderlyn says the Jewish concept of hate is really the idea of separation. So Jesus is not calling us to have emotional feelings of ill will towards our family. He's just saying, I need you to put some gospel distance between your family and me. Your kids need to understand that I'm first. In fact, they need to understand they're not even second. I remember one time I had to preach in Dubai. Pray for me, y'all. I had to preach in Dubai. And they gave me 2 business class tickets to go over there, preach the gospel to Dubai. I said, let me pray. But yes, yes, yes. And my kids got upset that I took my wife. Well, how does she get to go? Why couldn't we go? I said, that's real easy. Because I love her more. Brother, she was here before you got here. In fact, you wouldn't even be here without her. Listen, I know that can come across as a bit harsh, but listen, your kids need to understand, they're not even second. If you're married, the most important relationship you have, especially regardless of whether you're married, is God, but the most important human relationship you have is your wife. And I see this all the time, misplaced identity. Kind of wanting your working out, you know, your failed athletic career through your kids. Like, that's a really real thing. You sit in their games and you just act a natural born fool. And I just want to tell you, you know, I told my church this one time. It didn't go over too well. I told my church one time, chill out. Your kid ain't going pro. And I can say that with confidence because they have your genes. Relax. Relax. So now that I understand that, I can sit there and enjoy it. Again, I know this is a bit of an overstatement, but don't you see the point that we're getting at here? If Jesus isn't flipping your world upside down, it's probably because he's not first. And the way Jesus is first is there's no competition in my life. Whether it's work or kids or money, you name it. What's your tax booth? I love it. So here's Levi. Again, he's described as being a tax collector. This is kind of as academic, if you want to call it that, as this message gets. Some of us are familiar, but the idea of tax collectors is in the Roman Empire, this vast empire. One of the things, and it was pretty smart from the Rome side, is because their empire covered all these different ethnic regions, what they would do is, instead of sending their own Roman citizens to collect the taxes, they would actually contract out to those ethnocentric regions for them to bring their own tax collectors. And so what you would get in a certain region, you'd get some people who'd bid, whoever got the contract, they got it, and so they would collect taxes. Rome would just say, give us a flat fee. Anything you get over this fee, you get to keep for yourself. So you can see, based on that model, how it just was conducive to greed. Tax collectors were known for overcharging people exorbitant amounts. What's even worse here is, here's Levi, he's a Jew collecting taxes from his own Jewish brothers and sisters who are the oppressed people, giving that money to the oppressor. I mean, it's the equivalent of, I hate to use this term, of what we would now call in African-American circles of Levi being an Uncle Tom. So I hope you understand how they were just looked down upon as being the lowest of the low. In fact, Joel Green, a biblical scholar, says this about tax collectors. Though doubtlessly there were exceptions, tax collectors as a group were despised as snoops, corrupt, the social equivalent of pimps and informants. So here's Levi. He experiences a train wreck of the gospel. He throws a party, a large gathering, the text says. And what does he do? He's so much filled with joy. He invites all of his tax collecting buddies over to his house, and he invites Jesus to come over. I love it. Like he was just like, this is so good. My life has been so flipped upside down. Every time I'm saying that, I'm thinking about the Fresh Prince of Bel Air. But anyways, my life's been so flipped upside down. That song's going to be in your spirit now. That I want my friends to get in on this. Hear me, by the way, this is for free. This is where evangelism begins. Evangelism doesn't begin out of a sense of obligation or duty. It begins out of a sense of joy. If Jesus is your joy, here's a basic principle of life. Basic principle of life is whatever brings you joy, you evangelize. I guarantee you do it. Some of you all are In-N-Out's biggest evangelists. Because it brings you joy. You got friends who come in from the East Coast who don't know anything about, you know, In-N-Out Burger, and you're just animal style. Double-double animal style will change your life. You're welcome. You haven't even eaten it yet, but you're welcome. If you see a movie that moves you, what do? You tell people about it. Don't you understand? Whatever brings you joy, you talk about. That totally flips the paradigm on evangelism. Evangelism doesn't begin with obligation. It begins with the question, is Jesus your joy? The way you know if Jesus is your joy, you talk about him. You talk about him. This is what happens with Levi. Jesus has moved in. He's my joy. Man, my life has been changed. I want all these tax collectors to come in on it. And then the text says that a group of religious, legalistic people show up. They ain't happy. They're called the Pharisees. You know what the name Pharisee means? It means separated ones. Their very identity was based on separating themselves from whom they deemed to be sinners. In all likelihood, they're not in the house. They're standing outside the house. They're grumbling, the text says, to the disciples, how can your rabbi eat with sinners, tax collectors? The idea back then is who you shared a meal with was not just a matter of just consuming food together. The idea, as one scholar says, is shared meals equals shared lives. Who you ate with was a profound social statement of identity. I don't think it's any overstatement. For Jesus to show up at the party and sit down with these tax collectors is akin to him walking into a bar. That's Jesus. I think if Jesus were here today, he'd smell like smoke. And what happens when grace invades Levi's life? I mean, just moments later, you got some people who are offended by him and his relationship with Christ. Here's the second thing. You know you've encountered Jesus not because it obliterates your old way of living, but secondly, you know you've encountered Jesus when some people around you are offended by your relationship with Jesus. I mean, just call it what it is. And I think, look, you don't have to try to be contentious and tick people off because of your relationship with Christ. Some people are going to be drawn to him. Some people, it's the aroma of Christ. Other people, it's the stench of Christ. And please notice who's offended. So yes, you'll have people at your job. You'll have people who don't know Christ in your neighborhood who's offended by it. But you also have some people in church. Pharisees are church folk. Why? Because grace is offensive. When you get grace, when you walk in grace, it offends people. Tullian Chavigian says it this way: grace insults our sensibilities. It just insults us. And I want to put a full court press on legalism because Jesus puts a full court press on it. If you ever want to see Jesus ticked off, have a legalist around him. And maybe men that some of you, and for sure it's a lot of people in our church. I told my church the other Sunday, I said, some of you are so legalistic, I don't think King David could have been your pastor. Here's a guy who murdered. Here's a guy who committed adultery. I said, for some of you, you wouldn't even be comfortable with King David publicly reading scripture in church. But what does God do? God actually lets him write some of it. I'm not making light of sin. I'm just saying God's got more mercy than you've got mess. And when you really start walking in grace, it's sort of like Les Mis. Is that another chick flick? No, that's not a chick flick. I'm like statute of limitations on chick flicks in this sermon. But if you've ever read Les Mis, or if you've ever seen the movie or the play or whatever, fundamentally, this is a story on grace. Here's Valjean, just gotten out of prison, sleeps over the bishop's house, steals some stuff from the bishop. Next day, he's caught by the French police. They bring him back to the bishop's house. All the bishop has to do is just verify what he did. Absolutely, he's going back to jail for the rest of his life. What does the bishop say in a moment that dramatically changes his life? He says, Valjean, why didn't you take the silverware? You should have taken the silverware too. Valjean's eyes are like, what in the world is going on? Then the police leave, and the bishop, in so many words, says, with this act of grace, I've changed you. Now go and do likewise to others. Grace changes people. That's Romans 2:4. Write it down. It is God's kindness. Romans 2:4 says, God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Repentance is change, and what's God's primary weapon in his work of transformation in your life and my life? Not condemnation, but grace, kindness. These things, see, guilt cannot change the fundamental structures of our life, but grace can. And then what happens? Valjean goes off, and there's the antagonist, Javert. He's the legalist. He spends all of his life haunting and hovering over Valjean. This was wrong. This was wrong. He's got to go back to jail. Got to go back to jail. And what happens? It ends up killing him. Javert never really smiles. You ever met a joyful legalist? I'll paint the picture this way. Most legalists are like referees. Referees get paid. I love it. Their paycheck is based on them pointing out everything wrong. Blow the whistle, throw the flag. I've never met a joyful referee. I've never met one going, hey, man, this is so great. Holding on number 72. Awesome. And in the same way, I've just never met a joyful legalist. They're too busy throwing the flag, blowing the whistle. I know some fathers like that. Nothing your kid does is ever good enough. Always telling them what's wrong. And then you wonder why they don't want to spend time with you. Maybe you should try what God does. Kindness. Grace. Let's go home on this one. Pharisees grumble. And I love what Jesus says. Verse 30, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? I love it. They grumbled to the disciples, but verse 31 tells us, and Jesus answered them. This is just a subtle little hint that he must be God, because he wasn't even in on the conversation, but he answers your question. Those who are well have no need of a physician. I love it. But those who are sick, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What does Jesus do? He equates, hear it, don't miss this, sin with sickness. Sin with sickness. Now, it's a bit of a hyperbole here. It's a bit of an irony here. It's not that the Pharisees aren't sinners. It's not that they're not sick. They're just too self-righteous to see it. Everybody's sick. I mean, Romans 5, the great doctrine of original sin, says sin entered the world through one man and infected everybody. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Psalm 51 says, David says, behold, I was born in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I came into this bad boy sick. And the sickness of sin left untreated, what happens? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Jesus says, why am I at the party? Because they're sick. I was preaching somewhere years ago, and about second or third row, I'm preaching my heart out. Second or third row, this mother sitting next to her her son. Son had to be about 12 years old, somewhere around there. And I'm preaching, and all of a sudden, you know, not too long to my sermon, he goes, ah! I'm like, man, that's kind of crazy. All right, collect myself, start preaching again. 90 seconds later, ah! I mean, this happens about 20 times in the middle of my sermon. Like, I am getting ticked off. Like, I want to give a rhema word. Like, I want to change my message mid-message and just give you a personalized word. So I'm shaking hands afterwards, and I'm still, like, steaming. And wouldn't you know it, the mother comes up to me with her son, and she's being very, you know, complimentary and encouraging on the message. And she says, listen, I just want to apologize to you. My son has Tourette's. Can't control himself. As soon as I heard that, boom, flipped a switch. Anger dissipates. I'm good. There's compassion now. Because he's sick. Jesus says, why am I at this party with a whole host of social outcasts? Because they're sick. See, encountering Jesus not only obliterates our old way of life, not only is it offensive to others, but it gives us a whole new outlook. I'm not here to excuse sin. But if you've really encountered Jesus, and you've really encountered grace, it gives you a whole new outlook on how you navigate other people's sin. They're sick. Next Sunday, not tomorrow, but on the 21st, I get to baptize this young man who's 13 years old. I had the privilege of leading him to faith in Jesus Christ. Long story short, his moms are a gay lesbian couple. And this kid was the point guard on my son's team, and we just spent some time getting to know them, and we spent a whole lot of time with them. They were over our house eating good food, so on and so forth. In fact, just recently they moved houses again, and it's interesting. She's Buddhist, her wife is atheist, but they want me to come over and bless their house. I'm like, as in pray to God, God's only son, Jesus Christ. Yes, absolutely. So I go over there and do it. And so she's giving me the tour of the house. I walk in, and just from the looks of things, I'm like the only heterosexual person in the house. And she is giving me the tour of the house, and I would never do this, but I figured I was safe with her. She takes me up to her bedroom. And, you know, she's making uncomfortable statements like, this is where the magic happens. And I'm like, oh, I just don't want to hear that. And so I'm standing in her bedroom, and she's like kind of laying into me. She's like, hey, Brian, what in the world's going on here? You used to take my son out every week to a Bible study, and, you know, you used to take him to church, and it's been a while since you've taken him to church. I'm like, I'm so confused. Like, I'm in your bedroom, and you're getting on me about Bible study with your son. And it was just a beautiful conversation. And sure enough, now her and her wife have been coming to our church. And they've been sitting on the front row with us. And I got some people in my church, like the Pharisees, who grumble. And what they need to hear is, these people are sick. Just like you're sick. And I'm sick. Cancer patients don't compare sickness. I don't go, I got leukemia. Oh, man, you're messed up. You've got ovarian cancer. Last I checked, cancer is cancer. It may have different symptoms. We may put a different name to it. Your thing may not be my thing, and my thing may not be your thing, but trust me, all God's children got something. And I need to lean into the same grace this lesbian couple needs. And what's getting them in our church ain't condemnation. It's compassion. Because that's what encountering Jesus does. If you haven't read up on Father Damien, you need to read up on him as we close. He would go on to be canonized by the Catholic Church after he died in the late 1800s. Father Damien felt called to lepers, and he ministered in a lepers colony in Hawaii. Leprosy, as you know, is, if there's ever a kind of a disease, it's got this stigma to it, and the phrase social outcast applies, it's to leprosy. Here's Father Damien. He doesn't have leprosy. He gets to this leper's colony, over 800 lepers. Nobody wanted to go there, but he signs up for it. His first day there, he tells them that he would be one who will be a father to you and who loves you so much, he tells these lepers, that he does not hesitate to become one of you, to live and die with you. If you understand anything about leprosy, it's really horrible in that you can't feel pain. It begins as numbness. And after several years of serving them, Father Damien one day was preparing his bath, and he runs his hand through scalding water, but he doesn't feel it, and he immediately goes, there's a problem. And he ends up dying of leprosy. You know, I think about that story, and I'm like, isn't that Christ? We sinners have spiritual leprosy, but Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth and walked with us. Went to parties with us, hung out with us. The Bible says that God laid on him our sins. It was our sin that crucified him. Praise God for grace. When I really understand the cross and what God through Christ went for on my behalf, it changes everything. So I got to ask you the question, every head bowed and every eye closed. I just want you to sit with a couple of questions here. Question number one, have you really encountered Jesus Christ? Or have you settled for a pseudo-safe cultural Christianity? Has Jesus really moved into your life? Question two, what tax booths are you holding on to? What are you not forsaking for Jesus? Question three, we all have an inner Pharisee. Where do we see legalism in our own hearts? God, there's no way we can talk about being the man you've created us to be unless we've encountered the ultimate man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that we would surrender all, as the song says. We would leave our tax booths, those things we're clinging to for identity. That we would understand that Christ plus anything equals nothing, but Christ plus nothing equals everything. So don't just be our first Jesus, be our all. Give us compassion, Lord God, for those who are in sin. No, this doesn't mean we excuse it. This doesn't mean that at times we don't have hard conversations, but rid us of our inner Pharisee and replace us, Lord God, with a torrent of grace and mercy and compassion. Because that's how you and Christ look at us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.